Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 10. This morning we will read and study verses 1 through 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. If you're visiting with us today, you might not be aware of the manner in which we go through the Bible. We do this verse by verse, word by word, sequentially, where we begin at the first verse of a book in the first chapter and then study all the way through it. And so, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've come to chapter 10 and to the verses that we are considering this morning. I do also want to say that our text this morning is one that will become two sermons. I'm very confident of that. In the preparation that I had throughout the past 2 weeks, I began hoping that these verses would constitute one sermon, but I think we would be here for a few hours if that were the case, and so we will likely get from verse 1 through verse 9, but we're going to read all the way to verse 12. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he, that is Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word. Lord, this morning as we've read it, help us to receive its clear and its heavy teachings. Lord, let them weigh on our hearts. Lord, help us to not deny it because of our own comfort or lack of comfort with what it teaches. Oh Lord, help us to hear the word of our Lord Jesus Christ and to receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past 2 weeks, the weight of this passage has been heavy on my heart. I know that very many of you have had your lives severely impacted by divorce and by the destruction that causes in the lives of children and in men and women. Some of you were raised in households that were ripped in two, and sometimes, multiple times, others of you have had your marriages implode. And this morning, there are some of you with us who are possibly feeling on the very edge of divorce even now. And this is a significant and serious passage. This is a heavy and a hard topic. One thing I want to say to you this morning, to remind you of the obvious, is that what we're studying is the Word of God. These are not my opinions. Because of the method of preaching, this isn't a topical sermon that's been brought out of a unique concern for an individual. We've come to this verse and these verses because of the providence of God, because of His wisdom in this time and on this day, and for our study this morning. I want to encourage you to listen, whether you're married or not, to listen if you're a child, because in this passage of Scripture, Jesus deals with men who have hearts that are turned wrongly regarding the topic of marriage and divorce. They've got hard hearts, he says. And within this passage, Jesus teaches them a right view of what marriage is. It's like he takes their minds, like a father might put his hands on either side of the face of a child, holding them by their cheeks and just turn them to what they need to be looking at and considering. And in this passage this morning, I believe the Lord will minister to you and to all of us to help us have minds that are rightly engaged with the topic of marriage and divorce to the glory of God. And I trust that He'll give us comfort, that He'll strengthen us, and friends, He might give us conviction to turn away from sin. And I want to encourage you not to resist it, to let the Lord minister to you, and to receive His word for the sake of the good of your own soul. The three things I want us to see in this passage, we're probably only going to get to the first two, so just be aware. The first is a wrong question about divorce. Verses 1 and 2. A wrong question about divorce. In verses 3 through 9, we have a right answer about marriage. A right answer about marriage. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have a serious warning about adultery. A serious warning about adultery. Our passage of Scripture gives us movement in the ministry of Jesus. Of course, you remember that we are in the third year of His ministry. This is the year of difficulty and opposition. However, what Mark records is a meeting of popularity whenever Jesus enters into the region of Judea, what has been called His Perean ministry. And like Jesus does in the normal course of His ministry, He focuses on teaching. We don't know precisely what His teaching was. It may very well be that the things that we're going to read following in this long chapter, maybe that is the substance of what He was teaching. But our passage this morning in verse 2 tells us that His ministry of teaching is interrupted by a group of Pharisees who seemingly have been in the crowd, and all at once, in a coordinated manner, they come up to Him. It's something of a hidden and strategic attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing is they're not just coming up to Him, not just asking questions out of a genuine and sincere curiosity, but they're coming up, as Mark says, to test Him. There's an end or a goal in view. And this word for testing here that's in our passage is recorded four times in the Gospel of Mark. On three accounts, it's the Pharisees, or maybe even the Herodians and the Pharisees, coming against Jesus. To catch words, they're like good reporters coming against a politician, asking questions that are set like a trap. hoping that Jesus will say something that will invalidate the core of his message. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, we have this word first introduced to us whenever Jesus is in the wilderness, led by the Holy Spirit, being tempted or tested, the same word, by Satan. You may remember that. And you see, whenever this word comes about in the course of the Gospel of Mark, there are generally two goals in mind. I've mentioned them, but I'll just make them a little larger because I want you to understand the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees whenever they come to Jesus. I want you to understand the angle of their approach. And the first purpose is that this sort of thing happens to Jesus, a testing or a tempting, with the hope that it will invalidate his message. They want Jesus to say something that is so unpopular that the crowds will close their ears, that they'll discount anything else that he has to say because they want Jesus' ministry to go away. And so they're hoping to invalidate his message. Or secondly, and I think this is even more sinister, and specifically for our passage this morning, they may be well hoping to incriminate his person. To invalidate his message or to incriminate his person. What do I mean by that? Well, so far in the Gospel of Mark, and in all of the Gospels, there is the account of another man, isn't there? A man named John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, if you will. And we've heard about his ministry, and that it was a general ministry that called people, men, women, and children, to repent of their sins, right? And you'll remember also that we've studied the account of his death in the Gospel of Mark. And do you remember the specific point by which he was incriminated? He taught against the adulterous affair of Herod to his own family member. That was how they incriminated John the Baptist, because he preached against sin. And do you recall what happened to him? He was beheaded, and his head was carried about in the court of the wicked ruler, who was a Jewish man named Herod. And their method is, whenever they come to Jesus to test him, to ask a wrong question about divorce. Why do I say that? It's a wrong question about divorce. And I think it's because of the heart of the question. And the thing that they ask Jesus in verse 2 is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's a very simple question. And it could be answered very briefly. He could give a simple yes or a simple no. It's a very black and white question. They're not asking Jesus to give an explanation, to write a commentary. They're simply asking a yes or no question. It's a question that has an ulterior motive. You see, they want Jesus to be drawn in to what is a broad controversy amongst the people of God, amongst the Jews in Jesus' own time, because this is a question that's going around. And you can understand this kind of question is going to bear controversy no matter where you go, because it affects people, it affects marriages, it affects lives, it affects wealth. If you want to hurt somebody, well, have divorce be part of their life, whether it's a child or whether it's a spouse, it's going to leave in its wake pain. And pain is controversial because nobody enjoys it. And so this question was a significant controversy. This controversy was divided into two specific camps that were represented by two different teachings of rabbis. This is not in the text, but you should understand this because it gives a larger picture. You see, these two different groups were debating over an interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, because that's the context of what they're trying to draw Jesus into. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. If you don't want to turn, I'm going to read it to you. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses is giving instruction regarding the question of if a man would desire a divorce, what then should happen? Verse 1 says that when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. That's verse 1. And the whole debate is about the interpretation of one word in the English, but two words in the original Hebrew. And it's the question of what some indecency means. What does that mean? Because that's the grounds that Moses then gives. It's profoundly vague. And I personally think Moses intended it to be vague, to stand in the way of people having clarity so that they could just check the box. But the two different groups in Jesus' own time, the rabbinic schools that debated this and that were on either side of a interpretation of what some indecency might mean, was firstly the school of Shimei. You don't know Shimei, you shouldn't know Shimei. But just suffice it to say, they are the conservative party amongst the Pharisees. And whenever they translate this, they understand it to mean some sexual wrong or infidelity. Some sexual wrong or infidelity. However, I'm not saying they think it means adultery, because there is a general assumption, in light of the Old Testament law, that adultery is wrong and is punishable by death. Obviously, that is in itself a divorcing. But they think it means some sexual wrong or infidelity. That's the conservative school of Shimei. But the second school is that of Hillel, a more liberal school. And they interpret this language very broadly, and it sounds very contemporary. They think it might mean that, well, he simply fell out of love with her. She doesn't have favor. The man fell out of love with the wife for whatever reason. Or maybe she talks too much. Maybe she burned the toast. Maybe he doesn't like her friends. Maybe he doesn't like the way she dresses. Or even in the most liberal translation or interpretation of that word, that he no longer finds her beautiful, or that he finds another woman more beautiful. That sounds a lot like our world today, doesn't it? This second school, opening the door really wide, almost any reason imaginable could be given as a legitimate reason for a man to then pursue a divorce. It's horrific, really. And you might ask the question, if you're reading this, especially if you're a person with a modern mind, this is only talking about a guy divorcing his wife, nothing about a wife divorcing her husband. And it's because in Jewish society it wasn't allowed for a wife to divorce her husband. It only happened from a man divorcing his wife. Amongst the Greco-Roman world, it could go either way. And so the language is such because it reflects the culture of the people who wrote the text. And here's the profound thing, that whenever these Pharisees bring this to Jesus, whenever they're asking him, are you on the conservative side or the liberal side, you and I think, would just make the assumption that, of course, Jesus is on the conservative side, right? But they're not concerned with that. They're trying to draw Jesus into controversy. They want to invalidate his ministry. They want a whole half of the Jewish people to say, well, if he's there, I don't want to have anything to do with him. He's not a good teacher. They want to invalidate his ministry. Or they want to incriminate him, possibly to the local Jewish leader in the man Herod. Because after all, this Jesus, he's just like John the Baptist. And in Herod's mind, he may well even be the resurrected John. They want to invalidate or incriminate. But I want you to see simply that the question in itself is wrong. Certainly they have the wrong heart towards Jesus, but the question itself is wrong. They're searching for a pathway to divorce rather than a remedy to marriage. Do you hear that? That's what the question is asking. A pathway to divorce rather than a remedy for marriage. And today that is such a common question. People ask ministers, people do Google searches, they read articles, and they type into the search bar where it's on their lips, what are the grounds for divorce? What has to be in place so I can get rid of him or her? I want to be out of this thing. Sometimes it's because of sexual wrong and infidelity. Other times, and I think this is even more common today, I don't feel fulfilled in him or in her. He or she doesn't lead me in the way that I want. I don't love her like I once did. I don't love him. She talks too much. He talks too much. Their personality, it's just horrible. You'd have to live with him or her. It's really horrible. And yet, I've never heard this one, but I'm sure someone out there will bring it up. Her cooking is just too bad, or his cooking is too. I don't know. Very shallow questions. And the question is never, will you help us to remedy the marriage, to right the ship, to fix the situation, to make this that is meant for blessing to be repaired, that we might be blessed. The assumption is rather always, I'll be better, I'll be more blessed, more fulfilled, happier without him, without her, and with the fracturing of this relationship. The big problem is not him, and it's not her, it's not me. It's that we're stuck together. We're connected. And friends, that is such a wrong-mindedness. It's a profound wickedness because it doesn't think about marriage on the grounds that God ordained it. And frankly, it's just wildly dishonest with the nature of our own hearts and our own significant need for the blessings that God made us for. And so as we go forward in verses 3 through 9, we have Jesus giving a right answer about marriage. There's a transition. And in Jesus' response to their question, do you notice he doesn't answer it? Jesus doesn't answer the fool according to his folly. But what does he do in the passage of Scripture? He asks them a question. Do you see it? Look at it, verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Before we get into the argumentation that Jesus then carries out, I want you to simply understand that what Jesus is doing is he's taking the high ground conversationally. There's a debate. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to exert authority over Jesus and make him answer to them. And Jesus says, "I'm simply not willing to do it. You will answer to me." Do you see? And even more particularly, he makes them answer to the word of God. That's a tactic, and it's a beautiful one, and it's one that you ought not overlook. That in the question of our own hearts concerning things like divorce, it's not just what other people think, the opinions of many counselors that matter, but it's what the Word of God says. It's how the Word of God speaks to this. And so he directs them to Moses. It changes the whole course of discussion, and it directs them away from opinion and to the Word of God. Jesus puts the Pharisees under examination, and now they have to answer. And friends, if you put your heart under the examination of the Word of God, you will have to answer according to what it teaches. And that's so much safer. And a place that there is so much more blessing. The Pharisees answer Jesus' question about what did Moses say. And they cite Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And they say, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Do you hear how slippery the answer is? They don't get about the question of what the grounds of divorce are. They just in general cite it and they move on. They're protecting themselves. Maybe they don't want to be known as being in one of the two different schools, as a conservative or liberal amongst the Pharisees. They just cite it simply. And then Jesus in verse 5 goes on to then answer their response to his question. And he explains what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is what Jesus says. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Did you understand that? Jesus is saying the only reason that is in the Bible is because you're a sinner. And because the people in the day of Moses were sinners, and their hearts were divorcing themselves from the original design that God had in mind for his creatures. The only reason that Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4 exists is because the heart of sinful men and women were divorcing themselves. And if you understand it under that terminology, that this isn't Moses writing a playbook of if you want a divorce, these are the steps you go through, but rather Moses is here putting something in place to restrict divorce, to work against the freedom of any man to divorce his wife over anything. It is, as it were, being put in place as a wall, something to impede the growth of sin, not make a way for sin to flourish. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. It's like Jesus is saying, you Pharisees are cold-hearted, and you've misunderstood the word of God. And then immediately following that, Jesus refocuses the conversation on the question that should have been asked the whole time, and that is the question of marriage. And he says three things regarding marriage that should capture the minds of the Pharisees and the hearts of the Pharisees and should invert or right their thinking so that they can live a godly life after the Lord. And the first of these things, Jesus cites Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, and that is that marriage was God's plan from the beginning of creation. Look at it with me. Very simple. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Verse 7. It's so profoundly simple. Man was created to be in an intimate fellowship with a woman, and that relationship is called marriage. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to the Pharisees, you're making the assumption that freedom from marriage is the blessing, but what I'm telling you is that the design of God from the beginning was that you would be in union, a man with a woman, in the bond of marriage, and that's the design of God. That's what he would will for you. That's how it always was. Before sin existed, this is how God desired your life to be. Why is Jesus pointing it out? It's because Jesus, again, he wants to right their minds, their understanding of themselves and what marriage is. That it's not a thing after the fact. That it's not a thing that's a cultural construct, which many people in the world today would try to convince you that it is. This is just some sort of Judeo-Christian westernized idea, this idea of monogamous marriage. It's not natural. We're just like animals. And we're supposed to go after our own fulfillment, finding as many different mates and as many different partners as make us feel good continually and with an uncontrolled fashion. That's how you're going to feel the best. That's what the world would tell you. And Jesus is simply saying that's not how it is. It's not better to be divorced. In fact, the Word of God says that it's not good that man should be alone. The only thing that you read in Genesis chapter 1 that's not good is that man should be alone. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And then God amends that loneliness by giving him a spouse and the woman Eve. Marriage was God's plan from the very beginning. It was his design for our blessing, our own sense of fulfillment, for our joy, for our life live after him, not divorce. Marriage was God's design from the beginning of creation. The first thing that Jesus says in the passage. And then in verse 8, marriage results in the most intimate union. Jesus again cites Genesis 1 and 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's very simple. The scriptures speak about it. That in marriage, a man and a woman are united in such a specific way as if they're one person moving forward in fulfillment of one another, and that this is actually God's plan. This is actually his design. That a man would fit with a woman and a woman would fit with a man in such a perfect way as if to be indistinguishable from one another in their loves, their desires, their joys, their blessedness. That they're designed to be one another, one with one another, even in their struggles and pains and sufferings. That's intimacy, friend. That's intimacy that's so deep and so pure and so perfect and so wonderful that if it weren't designed by God, it would be unimaginable. But that's what Jesus is saying. He's pressing it home. He wants the Pharisees' mind to perceive that no, they're not only not made for that, but they're made for intimate union with one person that knows them profoundly and deeply. That's a change, isn't it? It's not like what the world says. You do you. You find what's good for you. You pursue your life. You'll be better off without him, without her. That's just a horrible lie. You were made for this kind of intimacy. With one person. The two becoming one flesh. With a deep and abiding knowledge of the other. Let me just read or hear the words of Adam whenever he views his wife as he wakes and finds the woman made from his own bone. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is not casual. Friends, let me just say it in clear terms. This is not cheap sex. This isn't a passing attraction or a wandering eye. This is an intimate union. So much so that a man to meet his wife and to come together with her, the first time he will experience himself in a wholeness again. Do you get that? John Stott, commenting on this, describes the union between a man and a woman as reunion. The man to receive his rib back to his side. First Corinthians 11:7, the Apostle Paul says, "Woman is the glory of man." And sometimes women will hear that and they just get a bit offended. And the modern mind and the modern world says, "A woman's her own glory. Why does she have to be the glory of a man?" But let me read it like this and express it like this to you. Without a woman making a man look good, brothers, what have we got going for us? It's a right and a good thing and an appropriate thing for a man to call his wife, his better half. How many men in the honesty of their heart and soul would simply say, "It's true, she's better than me. She makes me better." Or I wonder if you've ever heard a man or a woman speak to their spouse or about their spouse in these terms, "You complete me." That can only be said within the intimate relationship and union of marriage. You complete me. That's not an improper or an inaccurate statement according to the sort of thing that Jesus is teaching from the text of Scripture. Marriage results in the most intimate union. It's a good thing, it's a natural thing, and it's a design thing. And then the third point that Jesus makes is something that you and I need to have firmly in our mind, because today this is something entirely overlooked and discounted, and it's that marriage is an act by God meant to be permanent. Verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's pretty simple. And you've heard that passage, haven't you? You've been to weddings. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's like an echo, right? It's the truth of Scripture. And I might ask you the question, and I think the world will ask you the question and answer it in a certain way. Who are the parties of marriage? Is it just a man and a woman? Just a husband and a wife? Or is there more? Something else going on there. I just want you to know, and this is something Jesus is pointing to and expressing, is that there's a third party in marriage, and it's not another human, but rather it's the God of heaven. He's the one that draws the spouse to the other spouse. He's the one to whom holy vows are taken. He's the one who establishes the spiritual union of the covenant of marriage. He's the one that blesses your household. He's the one that puts food on your table. He's the one that settles the fights. He's the one that allows the husband and the wife to be gracious. He's the one that keeps the marriage bond together, because the reality is if it's just a man and it's just a woman, then it's only reliant on two sinners. But the truth is that the bond of marriage is sustained between two sinners because of a gracious God who forgives sin. A marriage without a view of a gracious God that forgives sin is one that will never, ever, ever have peace and will never, ever, ever know forgiveness. And it's one that the world will tell you that once you fall out so horribly, that once the marriage is torn so badly, there's no repairing it. Because according to the power of two different sinful people, that's profoundly true. I don't know how we can be reconciled apart from the hand of God. It's impossible, but with the hand of God, it's possible because of the blood of His holy Son who hung on the cross to atone for sins, even marital sins. We need to have that before our eyes, that it's not just a thing between a man and a woman, not just a mutual contract that happened in a courthouse or in a church, or that it's something that's sustained only and profoundly by the effort of two individuals. It is His work. It's the work of God. And the work of God is always good, and it bears the weight of permanence. It should be permanent. And the only time the works of God are then destructed is by the weight of our sins. The only time where the marriage bed is left empty is because a husband and a wife as sinners are sinning against one another and moving apart. But marriage is intended to be permanent. It is intended to be enduring, because it's a work of the Lord of glory, for your blessing, for His glory, and to be a reflection of what's to come, a relationship between Jesus Christ and His blessed church, the bridegroom and the bride, that will never know an end. So many people, I made a mistake. We shouldn't have gotten married. This will be better for us in the long run. Those are lies that the world will tell you. Those are lies that we'll tell ourselves and our hearts will believe. But I want to plead with you to have right views of marriage. I want to plead with you to believe that there's grace. To plead with you to believe that God forgives marital sins, that God forgives and repairs and can restore even those sort of fractured relationships, and He can heal and fix that pain. I want you to hear the teaching of Jesus Christ as he ministers to men who aren't even bargaining for a lecture on marriage, whenever he blesses them with true, wonderful grace through the teaching of it. And I want you to receive it for the sake of the strengthening of your soul and the defense that you might have against the sinfulness of your own heart and the attacks of this world. And before we close, I want to come back and simply look in the face the reality that there are so many of us this morning that have been hurt by divorces. There are so many of us this morning who are struggling with a past divorce, who are struggling even with the thought of a broken marriage even now. And I want to tell you that God is not indifferent to your pain. That God is gracious and God is powerful to be merciful to you, to build you back up, to restore joy to you. His cross is not devoid of grace for those who have been beaten and torn by these things, nor is he powerless to fix even those things that are right on the edge of falling. Whenever Jesus speaks to these men, he's not indifferent to them. But he's with them and he cares about them. And he wants their good. And he wants your good as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Father, we ask that this morning that you'll help us. Oh, Lord, that you would give comfort. Oh, Lord, you give conviction as we've already asked. Lord, that you would minister to us. That you would display your kindness to us. Lord, for many of us, there's not a way back. Lord, those divorces have happened in our families. They're past tense. Lord, they've been torn. Parents have passed away since then. It's just a part of our history. Lord, some marriages are irreparably separated and ruptured and destroyed because of our sins. And Father, there are some of us that are right on the edge. And Father, we pray for your mercy. Lord, fix our hearts and our minds to understand what you would have for us from your holy word. Lord, give us comfort. Give us a knowledge of your grace. Oh, Lord, give us forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, I pray that you would do the work of repentance and healing and building up in the lives of husbands and wives, that those who have yet to experience this might never experience it. Oh Lord, protect our church and help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.